This morning's scripture reading will be James chapter 1, 19 through 27. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if any one is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religious is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
There's not many things that are more satisfying than to hear the truth be taught and song. I appreciate the good singing this morning. In our study this morning from James chapter 1, keep in mind that James is discussing with those who are members of the church from a Jewish background. I'll get that put away. From a Jewish background, what they need to be. James is a very practical book, dealing with various aspects of life. In James chapter 1, we saw, beginning in our study last Lord's Day morning, from chapter 1, verse 2, the writer said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations." We discussed that context through verse 4 and the difficulty involved in counting times of persecution, times of temptation, joyful times. It's hard to reflect upon the ultimate end of that, the patience and so forth that brings forth our hope that we may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing when we're suffering at those times. In our study this morning, I want to examine the statement, "Receive with meekness the implanted word." And the reading of this text, once again, let's reiterate that it's a very practical admonition. Throughout the book of James, dealing with issues that we face on a continual basis. And as he begins in verse 19, he said, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." James is not reiterating anything that's new. These were things that they already knew. A host of Old Testament texts, especially in the book of Proverbs, elaborates on the proper and the improper use of the tongue. James is going to revisit this, and we'll talk more about it in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But for now, let it be observed that James is addressing things that are not new. These are things that they should very well be familiar with. But as James begins in verse 19, "you know this," and then develops down into verse 22 about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deluding one's own self. We see emphasis placed upon the things that God wants us to do. Now, as we look at that in some more detail in verse 23, for if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, I've heard all kinds of illustrations of this, and you have too, compared to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul said that he looked into a mirror and saw himself darkly, as it were, but then face to face. Well, I understand the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 relative to the spiritual gifts, that they were intended to be temporary, they were not intended to be permanent, and those things only provided glimpses and portions of those things that God had revealed, like looking into a mirror darkly. The mirrors that they had then were not like ours that have the quicksilver on the back that give you a very good perception of what you look like, but they were a very polished piece of steel or piece of metal that would give you an image of what you look like. Now, if you looked at yourself in a mirror, and then you went away and you forgot what you look like, that's what James is saying you are like if you hear the law and you simply don't do it. There are numerous illustrations. Jesus used one, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 to help us to see that point. We teach our little ones about the wise man and the foolish man. And though we use the illustration and teach our little ones the song about the wise man and the foolish man, it's important that we understand the illustration. Jesus is illustrating, he that hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man that built his house upon the rock. And then he said, the foolish man. That man is the man who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Now, when you look at these illustrations, you see the importance, the focus upon doing what God said. It's not just a simple matter of understanding it. It's not just a simple matter of saying, well, I believe that's true. It's coupled with the doing of those things, without which, he says, you're like a man that looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looked like. Now, if you want to look further, you'll see the mirror described. In verse 25, he said, but he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Now, James again emphasizes the very point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. The perfect law of liberty. If you look into the law of God and you see what you need to do and you just don't do it, then you're like the foolish man of the illustration in Matthew chapter 7. But if you look into the perfect law and you do what it says, then the writer said, you're blessed in your doing. Now look at verse 26 of James chapter 1. He says, if any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, understanding what he has just said in James chapter 1, verse 19, in the use of the tongue, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And what he then revisits in the third chapter as he discusses in some detail the use of the tongue. You have to grant what he says in verse 26 that if a man thinks he's religious and does not exercise proper control of his tongue, his religion is vain. Now that's a given, isn't it? Now we could talk about the fellow who curses and swears from James chapter 3 on down in that text. Or we could talk about the man who does not teach God's Word accurately. He is not controlling his tongue as he should. In James chapter 3 verse 1, he begins that chapter by saying, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that ye shall receive heavier judgment. Now a man who professes that he's religious and he teaches error. A man who professes that he is religious and he curses and swears. The writer said his religion is vain. Now look at verse 27. He says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Just the casual reading of this text, you see emphasis is placed upon the individual and what he does. You see, it takes a whole lot more to say or more to be religious than it is just to profess to be religious. James says, pure and undefiled religion is this. There's something to do. It's not just simply a profession. Now, what would motivate you to do any of the things that God wants you to do? I have something that I want us to consider before we pursue much farther into the text of James chapter 1. And that is a statement that's made by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. where Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. That means you need to know who Jesus is. If you don't know who Jesus is, it's very difficult to follow him. But notice also the personal application of that. If any man come after me, it's not something that somebody can do for you. This is purely individual in its application. Some followed Jesus, but they followed him for the loaves and the fishes. They followed for the wrong reasons. And Jesus severely rebuked them because they followed for what they could get. I'm convinced that there's a great deal of confusion simply on this point about what the church is. When we look in Romans chapter 16 and read in verse 16 where the text tells us the churches of Christ salute you. And then someone comes away with a denominational concept of what the church is. Go back in the context. See where Paul has been. He's traveled, as you recall, from Asia up into Macedonia, down now into Achaia, where he writes the Roman letter. He's visited several churches of Christ. You'll also notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17 that he preached exactly the same thing everywhere he went in all the churches. Now, when Paul mentions the churches where he has been sending greetings to those in Rome, is he talking about churches that believe and practice and worship in all kinds of different ways, sending their greetings to the church in Rome? No. He's talking about the churches that he has been, where he has taught exactly the same thing that those in Rome believe and practice. Now, if any man come after me, that ought to remove the confusion about what the church is. We can't all follow him and be doing different things. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." And we see that in John chapter 8, verse 24, and these other passages that you see on the board. Sometimes we sing a song about what we want to be, what we want to be like. And it's not a matter of just professing to be religious. When we sing the song, "Oh, to be like Thee," look at what we're singing. "Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear." Well, was Jesus one who just professed to be religious? Or do we see Jesus doing the things that He wants us to do? "Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find." Well, can we say, "I want to be like Jesus," and disregard all of these things that we know that Jesus did, while at the same time I profess to be religious? You see, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but I'm not going to do any of these things because I believe that all I have to do is just to accept Him as my Lord and Savior, as we commonly hear that expression. And so we find saved people everywhere. "Oh, to be like Thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save." Isn't that how James begins in James chapter 1, verse 2? This is what Jesus did. "Oh, to be like Thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have, I am bringing. Lord, from this moment, all shall be Thine." What happened to self in that picture? The passage that we read a few moments ago, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, the chorus of this song, "Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art, come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart." What does that mean to us? James is talking about not just being a hearer, but a doer of the things that we read. How can we be like Jesus? How can His image be stamped deeply on my heart?
when I'm not doing the things
that the Scriptures teach me to do. Now, beloved, I see an inconsistency in that, and I want to return now to the text of James chapter 1. James says in verse 21, wherefore, now we know that that word is a joining together word, kind of a concluding word, and identifying that you know these things, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
Now, several things in that I want us to examine. Number one, we know that the gospel is to be preached. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Gospel has to be preached. We know that it's God's desire that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And we know that it's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if all must know the truth, and that's God's desire, and it's God's desire that all men repent, then how are we going to make that change? It's going to be in some kind of a response to the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? We respond to the gospel. Now, if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel was being preached. But some did not appreciate the gospel. Some considered it, as you'll notice in verse 21, foolishness. But Paul declares in verse 21, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and to Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. Now look at it. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul emphasizes the preaching of the gospel, how did man consider it? Well, that's just a bunch of foolishness. But God selected that all men should be saved through the foolishness of preaching. Now, he's not saying, by the way, that preaching is foolish. Let's not come away with that impression. But if there is anything to be considered foolish, even about God, it would be saving man through the means of the message that was preached, Jesus and Him crucified. Now, men just wouldn't put that together. And often men don't put that together. When Jesus instructed the disciples, the apostles in Matthew's account, to go make disciples, how were they to do that? Go teach, some translations tell us, all nations. In Mark's account, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Well, why in the world do that? Because in the preaching of the gospel to every creature, we are preaching the means whereby we may be saved. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But then what do you do with it? Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Now someone said, well, aren't we saved by faith? Absolutely. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. We are saved by faith. But you see, the problem is when we add the word only. We're not saved by faith only. But if we're saved by faith at all, we have to understand how faith is produced. You see, you can't be saved by faith and reject the gospel, can you? The gospel is to be preached. Paul said in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we've quoted that verse so many times, we all know what it says. But if you'll turn to Romans chapter 10 and read the verse preceding it. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. He said, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief or faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. if you'll read the illustration that follows in the next several verses. The problem was not that Israel had not heard. The problem was that Israel did not do. You say, how do you know that? Read verse 21. But as unto Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They wouldn't obey. They wouldn't do. And so consequently, God imposed His judgment upon them. Now, Isaiah made that very clear when he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They'd heard, but they rejected. They did not obey. Now, if we're to obey the things that God enjoins upon us, that's to be motivated by our confidence in Him. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, and we notice that Abel offered a sacrifice. We note that Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. We note that Abraham left Ur of Chaldean, went to a place that God was to tell him about. We note that other Old Testament characters, Moses, for example, verse 24, left Egypt because he accounted the riches of God greater than the riches of Egypt. And we see in all of these great confidence in the one that is identified that caused them to act. But was that confidence just some kind of a hypothetical something we do in our head? No, no. What we want to see is that confidence was produced by evidence. When Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. What does that mean? Well, I've heard that all my life, so I believe that's so. That's what Mom and Dad believe. That's what I studied in the Bible classes all since I was a little boy. That's what Grandma and Grandpa have always believed. So yes, who else could He be? He is the Christ. Notice in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John writes, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So faith then is produced by hearing. Hearing contains the revelation of evidence. John said, that's why it's written down. So you can read the evidence and know who He is. Now when Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature, what are you preaching? You're preaching evidence about who Jesus is. When Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature, what are you preaching? You're preaching a message that has to be obeyed. When you preach the gospel to every creature, my friend, you're preaching promises in which you trust. And so consequently, what do? You submit. Now, we see that in every example of conversion in the book of Acts. Every one of them. Now, you have that in your notes. I'm not going to go through them all for sake of time, but I want you to read that. Take this list home and read it. And you'll note that in every example of conversion in the book of Acts, first of all, the gospel was preached. They had to be taught. You see, you can't obey something that you don't know. You can't even believe something that you don't know or haven't examined the evidence. And so the gospel had to be preached. It was preached on Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. And Peter concluded those things by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. You see the same message essentially preached by Philip when he went down to Samaria. And when Philip preached to the eunuch, the text tells us that he was reading from the text of Isaiah 53. And he didn't know what he was reading. And Philip asked him, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except someone guide me? And Philip began from that scripture and preached to him Jesus. And when he came to a certain water, he said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, what does that tell you just immediately? That in preaching Jesus to this man, he has preached to this man what Jesus wants him to do. And when you turn to Acts chapter 9 and read about the conversion of Saul, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, as you see Saul's account given in those chapters, you see that he was taught. Lydia and her household, a woman down by the river, was taught, heard, believed, and was baptized. The jailer in Acts chapter 16, when he asked, "What must I do?" And he was told, "To believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." It doesn't end there. The text tells us that they taught him what to believe. They spake the word of the Lord unto him. And when they spake the word of the Lord unto him, what did he do? He and all his house were baptized immediately. Now, do we not see that when the gospel is preached, it requires something? But in order for one to respond in a positive way to the preaching of the gospel, like these illustrations that we've looked at, James says you have to have a receptive heart. Look again at the verse 21. "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Well, the gospel has to be received. Well, what does that indicate? Well, there's a possibility we might not receive it. Isn't that right? Why the command to receive it if you can't reject it? You see, the command to receive it implies the possibility of rejecting it. And you see that exemplified. If you would please turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 39. John 5, verse 39. The text says, "Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye may have life. I receive glory from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in yourselves." Now, let's pause and ponder that for just a moment. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures." Now, obviously, the Scriptures that they searched in this context was the Old Testament Scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. But when you search the Old Testament Scriptures testify me, and you reject me. Now, what does that suggest to us? They didn't have a receptive heart. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, you see the same thing. I'm fascinated when I study Acts chapter 7, when we study about the example of Stephen. Turn to that chapter, if you will. In Acts chapter 7, you see a very brief text where Stephen relates the history of Israel all the way back to Abraham. And how he does that in so few verses is evidence of inspiration, beloved. If that had been me, or if it had likely been you, you would want to have elaborated on one point or another. But Stephen stays on course, and he relates the history of Israel. And the point is to answer the accusations that have been made against him. The accusations that have been made against him are seen in verse 11 of chapter 6. "Then they suborned men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" Now, if you'll read the defense of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he says three times, historically, it's been you, the Jews, who have rejected Moses and the law, not me. And then he comes to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 51, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers? Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." Now, friend, when you look at that, what does that help you to understand about those who stoned Stephen to death? Stephen, an inspired man, told them what God's will was. And what did they do with it? They rejected it.
You'll notice in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. And in the next few verses, you'll learn how that they took up stones and they stoned him to death. Now, counter to that, if you'll note, in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter convicted those Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ, they were cut to the heart. But they didn't respond like this. They were cut to the heart and they said, "What shall we do?" These were cut to the heart and they wanted to kill him. Which provides evidence that these did not have a receptive heart. Now in Luke chapter 8, we read of the parable of the sower, as we so many times refer to it. And we talk about the different types of soil upon which the Word of God fell. And in Luke chapter 8, we learn beginning in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word. Those by the wayside are they that have heard. Then cometh away the devil and taketh away the Word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the Word with joy. And these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. That which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And that in the good ground, these are such, as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience. What'd they do? They had an honest and good heart. They believed what it said, and they brought forth fruit. You'll notice that to be true with all of these examples. The eunuch of Acts chapter 8, he asked the question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" He wanted to know what Isaiah was talking about. The provisions that Cornelius had made in Acts chapter 10 are certainly impressive. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius invites his friends and his kinsmen to come to the place where Peter is going to be to hear the words that Peter is going to preach. Look, if you will, at verse 24, Acts 10. "And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and near friends." Now, in verse 29, Peter, when he arrives, he said, "For what intent have you sent for me?" And Cornelius explains how that an angel of the Lord told him to do that. And his conclusion then in verse 33. "Forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Now what does that tell you about Cornelius? Cornelius had an honest and good heart. He wanted to hear what the apostle had to say to him. He understood its importance. We could talk about the example of Mary in Luke chapter 10 as she chose the good part. Let's go just a little bit further in our study. Having an honest or receptive heart is necessary for one who is not a Christian. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. Those Jews asked the question, "What must I do?" Well, let's notice, to whom is James writing? James is not writing this epistle to folks who are not Christians. He's writing this epistle to folks who are Christians. In James chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews who are dispersed, who have obeyed the gospel, those who are begotten. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James identifies himself as a servant of Christ. He addresses these Jews as Christians, believers throughout this dispersion. In James chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, James says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Who's he writing to, beloved? He's writing to Christians. And when he calls upon these who are Christians, what does he say to them? "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." These who were Christians were obligated to continue or pursue a course
according to truth. And if they would do that, it would save their souls. Now, James is very emphatic about that, isn't he? But you see, if we are to receive the implanted word, there are some things that get in our way. To receive the word with meekness, we must be swift to hear. Sometimes we just don't want it. We don't read, we don't study, we don't listen. We're just not interested. We don't want it. There has to be developed a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter declared in verse 2, "As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." You long for it. You want it. And we note in Isaiah chapter 55, that Old Testament prophet said, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." What if I don't want it? Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." Well, I don't want to come. And I'm not interested in reasoning anything. Well, you see, that becomes a hindrance, doesn't it? I can't be saved if I have that kind of disposition. We see other illustrations of that in other passages. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror," as we've read a few moments ago. He couples these things together. The man who wants to do is the man who wants to hear. And the man who wants to hear is the man who wants to do. Don't we see that? They go hand in hand. Those who would receive the word with meekness must be slow to speak. In James chapter 1, verse 19, he identifies that. Someone made the very interesting observation that we have two ears but one mouth. And you draw the line and tally that up for yourself. We've got two ears and one mouth. If I'm to be a good hearer, then I can't be doing all the talking. I have to listen. Be a student, a pupil, a learner. Notice, if you will, in the wisdom writing, Proverbs 29, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." Proverbs 21:23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." James said that the man who bridles not his tongue, his religion is vain. Now, these are obstacles that get in our way. Another obstacle that you obviously see in the text is we must be slow to wrath. And then he says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I sometimes ask this question, and it can be asked of husbands or wives. I sometimes ask it of husbands. But do you make your best choices and say your best words to your beloved one when you're mad? Do you? Well, why is it then that we read in the text that we're to be slow to wrath? James says the wrath of man just doesn't obey God. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And we need to remember that in this setting. Look at Naaman the leper. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman was smitten with leprosy and he was sent by the king to Israel to see, he thought, the king, eventually the prophet, who came out and, or didn't come out, but sent a servant out and told Naaman to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and your flesh will come again unto thee like as the flesh of a little child. How did Naaman react? He got mad. He got mad. And sometimes when we talk about the simplicity of the gospel, that's how we respond. We get mad. And Naaman said, "I thought he would come out and wave his hand and say such and such and everything bad would go away." And then he began to explain how that he thought the rivers of Damascus, they just had to be better than the River Jordan. You see, sometimes when we hear the truth, we've just got to change it some. Maybe not a lot, but we've got to change it. And friend, that won't save you. Sometimes our effort to change it It's just because we don't like what it said. Made us mad. Now, that won't, as we said in Kentucky, that won't cut the mustard. We can't go to heaven like that. Now, James looks at this, uses this word, wherefore. You see that in James 1? Wherefore, putting away all filthiness. Now, that's an interesting word. It's used to discuss those things that are dirty. It's used figuratively in a moral sense. Though the NIV is not my favorite translation, every once in a while it gets it just exactly right. And I want you to look at this. The NIV says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so present, or prevalent rather, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now friend, that's just what it's saying. If there's anything bad in you, you've got to get that out. Do you suppose that's exactly why Paul, writing to Titus, said in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, instructing us to the intent that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, I don't care how much you read the Bible, how many good things you think you do. If you don't get rid of all the filthiness, then you will not be saved. Is that plain enough? All of it. Got to go. Now, you see on the board from one lexicographer what he calls synonyms. Shame, obscenity, defilement, lasciviousness, licentiousness, filthy talk, defilement. The act or process of defiling, uncleanness. All that got to go. The implanted word won't save you as long as any of that is there. He said, putting away all filthiness, overflowing of wickedness. Every bit of it has to go. Now we've got to underscore that, don't we? Look, if you will, in Ephesians. We'll not look at all of them. I know the clock gets away sometimes once in a while when I preach. But in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 31, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Put it all away. Now, does that mean I can put most of it away and hang on to some of it? Put it all away, he said. Put every bit of it. Put it all away. And that's what we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And then he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. You see, before the word can save your soul, not only must it be received, and not only are we responsible to receive it, but the attitude with which we receive it is crucial to its effectiveness. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, the writer said, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Peter said, to sanctify Christ in your hearts, as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Meekness. Well, what is that? It's defined as the attitude of spirit with which we accept God's dealings with us to do good or bad. You see, I'm either going to resist or I'll say, that's right. Whatever he said, that I'll do. You see, the demonstration of meekness is in the attitude with which I receive what he says. It'll not save me otherwise. Meekness involves being mild, gentle, patient, long-suffering, the absence of pride. We see that exemplified in Moses in Numbers chapter 12 in verse 3. Sometimes we think of meekness to be characteristic of somebody that is a coward. That's just not so. Moses was not a coward, but yet he's described as meek. Jesus was certainly not a coward. But he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus was meek, but he was not a coward. Let us also understand that meekness involves one who hears with the intent of obeying. I will submit.
Just as the Old Testament prophet said, "Speak, Lord, I will obey." Now that's just as simple as it gets. And you see that, do you not? In these examples, numerous examples in the book of Acts, I don't have them all on this chart, but we see that attitude displayed with those who became Christians. Now, if you'll look at your text one more time, James said, "Wherefore, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The illustrations that he offers, very simple. He who hears sound doctrine taught, but does not put it into practice, will not profit. Won't save your soul if you just listen to it. Mark said, as he quotes the words of Jesus, "Take heed what ye hear." Now, yes, it's important that we hear the truth. But the attitude with which we hear it is crucial. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, the text tells us, "Take heed how ye hear." Now, what have we learned? We've learned from verse 21 the significance of putting away things that are filthy, things that are wicked. We've learned the attitude with which we must receive the word. We must receive it humbly. We must receive it with meekness. We must receive it with the intent of applying it. Otherwise, it profits us nothing. Now, that's our study this morning. You've listened carefully. Perhaps something's been said that would help motivate you, if you're not a Christian, to do something about that this morning. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would it be your desire to turn from your sin in repentance? This morning, confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's a beginning place. That starts your life as a child of God. But as a child, God expects you to grow. Grow to a state of spiritual maturity. If you've not done that, something's wrong. You desire to fix that this morning. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.